The reading this morning is from the prophet Amos, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff off the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. The word of the Lord. If the prophet Amos had been invited to preach at the worship symposium in 2019, I think the following cartoon would have been a fitting introduction. Our next speaker looked into the abyss and has made a few notes. Our next speaker has looked into the abyss and has made a few notes. Amos, the shepherd of Tekoa, has looked into the abyss of Judah. He has looked into the abyss and the darkness of Israel, and he's made a few notes. His prophecy will take your breath away. Don't expect Amos to get airtime on K-Love, encouraging positive music, K-Love. Hey, Alexa, play Amos, said no one ever. You'll see why. Because here is what we see in the abyss. God swears by his own name, I will never forgive you. I will never forget what you've done. You are a basket of overripe fruit, nearly rotten fruit, expired. The best consumed by date was a few months ago. It is squishy and rancid, and I'm sick of it. And you act religious, celebrate the moon festival, you pretend to be pious, but you are dying for the whole thing to be over because you are itching to inflict injustice. You are chomping at the bit. Yeah, you keep the Sabbath. Yes, of course you keep the Sabbath because you wouldn't want to be a rule breaker. Now, would you? No. No law breaking for you. Come on, who are you kidding? The prophet says. You are pacing the room. Is it sundown yet? Can we get on with our business yet? Are we done yet? You can't wait to make some clever adjustments to your weights and measures. You are scheming to scam the poor. You keep singing songs, allegedly to me. Well, guess what? Your songs are going to become laments. And then there is going to be dead silence because there are dead bodies flung everywhere. And you just keep on singing as if there is nothing wrong. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. God is saying, give me some earplugs. The hypocrisy is blaring too many damned decibels. Earlier on in the prophecy of Amos in chapter 5, you hear how the toxic mixture of phony worship and injustice has
completely worn God out. Can you imagine for a moment with me the prophet Amos preaching at the worship symposium 2019? I wonder what it would sound like. I wonder if it would sound something like this. If I hear one more worship song, if I have to listen to one more hymn, I'm sick and tired of it. Your perfectly manicured Lenten services with nary the mention of the word hallelujah. Whoop-de-doo, you've managed to find your way through Advent without singing any Christmas songs. Impressive. Your click tracks and your light shows, your video loops with Spanish and Korean lyrics and your praise. And if I have to listen to one more praise set and go to one more committee meeting for worship, I'm going to lose my gourd. I don't care if you have all the liturgical feels and all the sacramental vibes and all the churchy moods, but do us all a favor and pull the plug. Amos says, I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and it will be as if people are mourning for the death of an only son. I'm going to flood the place like the river Nile, and I'll be right there between altar and apse, and there are going to be dead bodies everywhere. You hear the fatherly exasperation of God through the prophet Amos. You were called to be priests. I chose you to bless the stranger and to defend the weak. Your job was to carry the presence and to do the one thing needful, to love what God loves and to do what God does. And instead you do evil. You are perpetrators of injustice. You are ruthless, and you think I'm going to be impressed with your songs. And right here at a worship symposium designed to contribute to the renewal of worship for the global church, it is good for us to pause for a moment and think about worship. And because we know from the prophet Amos, God is not interested in our worship one bit if we don't do what he says. If our lives don't match, if we don't pursue justice, if we do not pursue righteousness, God is not tricked. He will not be fooled. See, it's so easy for our worship to become a narcotic, to help ease the pang of a guilty conscience. If what we profess, if what we proclaim does not match what we practice, if worship and justice are out of sync, our faith is the opiate of the masses. As if our physical presence in worship is an alibi for injustice. They think their liturgy is laudable. They think their prayers are profitable and their sacrifice is meaningful. But God wants mercy, not sacrifice. See, this is just it. God's not impressed with their illusory godliness. He won't be tricked by the liturgical smoke and mirrors. And this is the particular and proprietary Achilles heel of worship. See, worship can be a little bit like being sick and needing to go to the hospital. You've noticed that you go to the hospital in order to get better. But the problem with sometimes going to the hospital is while you're going there to get better, you actually find out that hospitals are also breeding grounds for superbugs. So you go to the hospital to get your tonsils taken out, and you end up with the norovirus. You have a gash in your leg and you need to get some stitches. You better watch out for necrotizing fasciitis. See, sometimes the solution to the problem is simultaneously the solution and the problem. See, this is the danger of worship, because worship can easily become our favorite place to hide from God, our preferred place to pretend. See, worship is intended to be a wholehearted manifestation of our love for God, but worship can easily become a breeding ground for all kinds of hypocrisy. Sometimes the solution to the problem is simultaneously the solution and the problem. Now, I have to admit, when reading Amos, I get on the struggle bus. It is hard. Because see, the hypocrisy of Israel and Judah is obvious. The incongruity between what they profess and how they live is as clear as a bell. See, if I show you this picture of a 1920 Portland, Oregon Klan meeting, complete with white robes of purity, blood-dripped crosses lit to signify the light of Christ, and a huge banner proclaiming, "Jesus saves," you're going to say, "Yeah, that's the abyss, all right." See, here's just the problem. It is so much harder for me to see my own incongruities. It is so much harder for me to discern my own inconsistencies. It's so much more difficult for me to come to terms with the abyss within me. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's easy to be blind to your own idolatry and unaware of your own racism and unaware of all the ways that your culture has hijacked your discipleship and has squeezed you into the mold of the world. Oblivious to all the ways that the world has colonized your Christianity. It's easy to be oblivious to that. I can go to church 52 Sundays out of the year, be in every small group Bible study, know all six stanzas to A Mighty Fortress, and never miss a Sunday, Saturday morning men's breakfast, and still not care. And still not be bothered with injustice, and still not lose a minute of sleep over mass incarceration, and not be perturbed by the precarious predicament of the unborn, and not be fazed, not even fazed with the abyss of human suffering all around me. See, it's easy not to care. It's easy not to be bothered. It's easy to express my outrage at you, but it's not easy to express outrage at the abyss within. One of the lectionaries I found, Amos 8, is often paired with Matthew chapter 9. Of course, this makes sense. Matthew 9 is Matthew's version of his own conversion story. See, Matthew is a tax collector, a Jew, by all accounts, probably a religious man. Who knows if he's observant? I don't know if it matters all that much. But in Matthew's life, we see the abyss of moral evil and injustice. He cheats. He steals. He extorts money. He conspires with the Romans. He is everything Amos is talking about, willing to do whatever, whenever, to whomever, to get ahead just for himself. And then in Matthew chapter 9, with almost no warning whatsoever, Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Jesus is walking by the tax booth of all places, the exact place where the taxes get levied. Locus delicti, the place of trauma and turmoil. This is the exact spot. And then out of the clear blue sky, ex nihilo, just like that, a call. Jesus creates something out of nothing. Matthew, come follow me. And that's all we know. It happens just like that in the span of four verses. Jesus says, Matthew, come follow me, and he does. Well, I wish we had been given a little bit more background. I'm dying to know, does Matthew end up selling the luxury vehicle that he leased with all the money he pilfered? I want to know, does he end up showing his remorse by selling his swanky penthouse? Does he? Well, we don't know. But guess who's coming for dinner? Jesus is having dinner with the perpetrator of injustice, with the traitor, at a table with the sinner. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining at dinner with Jesus and his disciples. And you can imagine that dinner sends shockwaves. Jesus knows people are outraged. And he wants you to hear loud and clear, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, people of God, I think it is safe to say that the only thing more shocking this morning than Amos' sobering call against injustice is the shocking invitation that Jesus is sitting at the table of mercy with the unjust perpetrator of evil. It's safe to say that the only thing more shocking than God's promise of despair over the perpetuators and perpetrators of injustice is his offer of forgiveness and salvation for those who are repentant. Jesus, Savior of justice for the needy, yes. And Jesus, Savior of grace for the oppressor. You can be seated at this table on one condition. You have to follow Matthew following Jesus. You can take and eat. The table will be ready on one condition. You must repent. And just like this, in a matter of four verses, we have a picture of what true worship is. Matthew's story is the epitome of Christian worship. Worship is repentance. True worship is repentance. True worship is a changed life, a life of justice, a life of mercy, and a life of righteousness. Without true repentance, there will never be true worship, because repentance is at the heart of true worship. Remember Martin Luther's first thesis? He says it boldly. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. See, worship is a way of life, a life of continual repentance. Because for the rest of your life, for the remainder of your earthly existence, you will live a penitential piety. This will be a penitential pilgrimage, a life of continual confession and never-ending appeal to the mercy of God because of our awareness, our growing awareness of the deep pool of evil within the abyss, which is ready to swallow us up at any moment. See, Matthew repented, his life has changed. And now Matthew spends his time painstakingly recording the gospel, not just as a disinterested observer, but as someone whose life has been changed. This is his story. This is his song. He becomes a co-laborer for the gospel. And he even makes sure that we never miss even an ounce of Jesus' never-ending exposure of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees who are always telling us to do one thing but always refuse to do that themselves. And somehow, by the grace of God, the oppressor, the evildoer, the traitor becomes an evangelist, all because Jesus has decided to look into the abyss. And he didn't go into the abyss to take notes. He came into the abyss to take names, yours and mine, and to redeem us from sin, death, and Satan and hell so that you could be seated at the table at room temperature. I want us to hear a refrain. It's a faint one. It's one from an all but forgotten Lutheran prayer of confession and absolution. Listen to this two-part confession. If you confess your sins for the sake of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, by his authority, if you truly repent and believe him, you will receive forgiveness for all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh, let the words of that gospel good news reverberate in your soul. Repent and believe the good news. Be consoled. Be comforted by the mercy of God, who knows that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. But here's the second part. Do not be fooled. Do not let your presence here be an alibi for your injustice. Be warned. If we persist in our sin, if we remain unbelieving and unrepentant, so long as we will continue in our sin, God has not forgiven us and will not forgive what we have done and will certainly visit our iniquities upon us if we don't come to a life of true repentance and faith. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.